Good morning, Molege, brothers and sisters. Welcome to Resurrection Sunday. And as usual, He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let me say it again so that you can proclaim the truth of the resurrection of our Savior loudly at home, even if it's only to your family members in the screen. It's a proclamation to the spirits of the air, to the authorities and rulers, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So once again, He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen, my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Pastor Bless, for that enthusiastic amen. He is risen indeed. I want to unpack the incredible freedom that the life and death of Jesus Christ at the cross and the empty tomb have given us, what Jesus has invited us to enjoy, because He did not give up His life for half measures. He gave up His life so that we might experience life and life to the full. And I think, and I'm positive, that in my life and so many of ours, we have only begun to seize, to grasp, to enjoy all the life and all the freedom that He has offered to us. And I want us to dig in deep today. Let's grasp what He has promised to us. I'm going to expand on these verses today. They're found in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. And it's how much more. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? You know, we often talk about salvation, and I think right off the bat it means, oh, I'm forgiven and I'm going to heaven. But it is so much more than that. That's, as a matter of fact, in some ways that's almost a smaller part of it. Those are, that's the doorway and the pathway to the bigger picture, the bigger portion of life. I think the New Living Translation of these verses captures what the death and resurrection of Jesus has accomplished for us. Romans 5, this time verses 10 and 11 in the New Living Translation. And this is how it puts it. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son while we were still His enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of His Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. How much more? My sense is we often stop at the amazing truth that I've been forgiven by God. But we fail to move into what that reconciliation really means. The restoration of relationship, the warmth, the friendship, the mutual, the support, the mutual knowing, the support, the warm embrace, the comfort that friendship with God brings us. That the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ really opened the door to. That's what the fullness of life is. And I think our difficulty sometimes embracing that might come from our experience of human relationships. As a matter of fact, I'm sure it is for me. We often see our relationship with God through the lens of our relationship with our fellow humans who, like us, have been broken. Though bearing the image of God, our relationship capabilities are damaged and are in the process of being restored. I think we see God through our own experience of sin and offense and what it looks like to have renewed relationship with other peoples. Because sometimes forgiveness may happen, but reconciliation doesn't happen or only happens partially. It's even rare sometimes for really deep, painful offenses, grievous sins, and crimes done to one another to be fully healed and for relationships to be restored. And I think that colors our relationship with God. Consider those times when someone has deeply wounded you, sinned against you, or when you've deeply wounded or damaged your relationship or damaged someone else through your words or your actions. And what was the outcome? Now, I've had two very different experiences. I've had the experience of restored relationship. And let me give you an example of this. Many years ago, the first pastor who really poured himself into my life and discipled me was an amazing man. This was in Whistler. He was the second pastor at the Whistler Community Church. And he took me aside, and every week another friend and I met in his house, and he took us through sort of basic understandings of the scripture and the Bible, and I memorized scripture with him, and he invited me into his home and with his wife and his children, and I knew his kids. He had very young kids at this time, and he fed me meals, and then he befriended me, and we did things together, and he opened the door for me to experience what it means to serve others in the name of Jesus. He got me set up leading the first youth group I ever did. No training other than this man showed me how to care for and love people and talk about Jesus Christ in a way that affected people. He discipled me. He loved me in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, a couple years into this relationship, during a difficult time in our church, I said things to him in front of other church leaders that were incredibly hurtful. I cut to the core of his gifting and calling as a pastor, and I could see the hurt that my words caused him. I was so immature. And almost immediately I was grief-stricken and convicted by the Holy Spirit that I'd done something really wrong. And so I repented and went to him and asked for his forgiveness. And he forgave me. Now, I would have understood if he forgave me, but was no longer interested in a warm relationship with me, because that so often happens, you know. In our human nature, we can forgive, but the remembering makes it tough to reestablish relationship. But to the glory of God and a reflection of my pastor's maturity, we have been restored to more than 35 years of deep friendship, mutually encouraging. He's my big brother in the Lord. He's served as pastors for decades, and I was even in touch with him this past week, sending mutual encouragement back and forth. So I've had that experience, deeply wounded someone, and reconciliation happened, and then restoration of relationship. Now, I've also had the opposite experience. I have had friends who are very close to me and my family, and kind of raised our kids together. And there was a great rupture in the relationship. And they have said and done things, both to our face, by gossip, and publicly to our neighbors, and also to my daughter's faces when they were younger. It had been devastating. And I have forgiven them. And you know, these things are an ongoing process. They haven't asked for forgiveness, and I sincerely hope they do. The rupture has been very painful. But I have to bring that forgiveness to mind regularly. But if they wanted forgiveness and wanted to reconcile, I think it'd be very difficult for me. It would require a miraculous working of God and the Holy Spirit to put us back together. And I think often we see God colored through that lens of the difficulty of restoring truly broken relationships. And maybe this has happened to you. Maybe the sin or offense has been so great that the most you can imagine is forgiveness, laying down your bitterness and anger, but the idea of being close to that person just doesn't compute. And I don't want to beat up on certain people, because there may be some relationships that won't be restored this side of heaven. But it's different with God. But I think this difficulty in being reconciled to people affects the fullness of the relationship we have with God. I think sometimes it's hard for us to believe it could be different. We worry, well, he's forgiven me, but does he really like me? I've sinned against him, and I've sinned against him so consistently and so often that, well, maybe Jesus died so I could be forgiven, but I'm not sure God really wants to befriend me. Because I know certainly in my life, I let him down daily. I continue to fall short every day. You know, Jesus says, even if we harbor these thoughts and attitudes in our hearts. And it's not as if you have a flash of anger against somebody that suddenly you're a terrible person. But if you dwell on the anger and the, or look at members of the opposite sex, it says particularly for men. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart and entertain it, you've committed adultery. And same with envy and greed and gossip and these thoughts. And I know that thoughts in my heart are consistent. And to be honest, I let God down daily. And so there's this thought, wow, can I come close to him? Does he really like me? I know Jesus died for my sins, but does he really want to reconcile with someone like this who's so consistently falling down and wounding the image of God in other people? And I think that whole idea of forgiveness leading to reconciliation and restoration of relationship, well, it's tough to get over. And I, along with many others, I think beat myself up over this. You know, oh, I did that again. And we almost, rather than come to God and experience the reconciliation, just get down on ourselves. And honestly, beating ourselves up over sin doesn't take the sin away, doesn't bring us closer to God, and it's not a very effective way in transforming our hearts. But I get there, I think, oh, I've let him down again. Maybe he's just getting tired of me and forgiving me, and surely he doesn't want to befriend me. Maybe he'll even get tired of forgiving me and just keeps a list of all the junk I've done wrong. And I'm here today to say no. God forgives. God forgives again and again. And his forgiveness and what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ won for us is a restoration of relationship, of friendship. Forgiveness is just the start of it all. So first, as we lean into the truth of much more in our friendship with God, I need to remind you of this simple, unbelievable truth that you have truly been forgiven, that I have truly been forgiven and forgiven, really forgiven, sin put away, sin washed away, as though it never happened. Psalm 103 is worth dwelling in for the way David puts to poetry the depth of forgiveness that our Father has for us. Looking forward to what Jesus Christ would do, this is what David wrote. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve, for his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. You've been forgiven. You come to Jesus Christ. Come to God in the name of Jesus Christ and lay it down. Say, you know, Lord, I'm not even sure I can list all the things I've done wrong. Bring to mind those you want me to specifically enumerate, but I'm bringing to you my brokenness and my sin and my willful rebellion. Take it. I cannot carry it, and I cannot atone for it, but you can. And he washes it away as far as the east is from the west. And Jesus spends considerable time talking about what forgiveness brings, because forgiveness and heaven are not the ultimate goal. Our renewed relationship with our Father is the ultimate goal. Everything else either leads to that or comes with that. Forgiveness and the new heavens and the new earth are the means and the location of this relationship. The new heavens and earth are God's family home, but they're home because our Father dwells there and invites us to be there. When Jesus wants us to understand how the Father feels towards us, he tells stories. And you know it well. I probably, because I've been so struck and overwhelmed by this, probably go to this story 3 or 4 times a year. You know the parables Jesus told. In Luke chapter 15, he talks about lost items, and he goes in items of increasing value. He talks about a lost coin, a lost sheep, and finally a lost child, a son. And in all of them, he talks about how God is like a woman looking for a lost coin, or a shepherd looking for a lost sheep, or finally this one, a father who's looking for a lost son. And Jesus tells this very clear, very emotional story so that we would understand how God views you and me. You're probably following that story or may have seen it on the national news. A 4-year-old child was lost in the woods of Ontario for 4 days, and the weather was cold. And if any of you parents have had children when they're little and they wander off, and you know the panic that overwhelms your heart, that yearning of parent for child. Well, Jesus tells this story so we understand that's the kind of heart God has for you and me. And so to lay the background of the story, which I'm sure you know well, it's a story of a young son and a family. And in those days, like now, you didn't receive your inheritance until your parent had died. And to ask for it ahead of time was incredibly, not only rude, but disrespectful. It says, parent, father, I wish you were dead so I could have the money, but give it to me now. And that's the story we have here. He's outlining how incredibly awful and sinful and broken relationship this son felt towards his father. And so the father gives him his inheritance, and the son goes off and parties it all away and ends up on the downtown east side or on the Wally Strip, completely broken, and decides finally that he'll go home and maybe his dad will treat him like one of the workers on the farm. And let's pick up the story. It's the story of the prodigal son. You know, I love this picture because it's a story you can tell children and they get it. And a first Bible story. And I just love the pictures because this is a picture Jesus is painting into our minds when he's talking to us about his father, about your father and mine. From Luke chapter 15. So he returned home to his father. While it was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. And he's actually prepared a much longer speech than this. He's going to go on for quite a bit. But the father cuts him off, doesn't even allow him to enumerate all his sins. But his father said to his servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. There's no better picture of what God desires for us. Forgiveness is freely offered by the death of Jesus in our place. But forgiveness is the footpath that leads us back home to our Father in his house. Forgiveness is both the footpath and it's the password that opens the door to the house. And the reward is entering into the house in the embrace of the Father and the party the Father throws. This gives God great joy. The whole pattern of these parables opens with this repeated statement at the end. Whenever they'd find the lost coin or lost sheep, this phrase would come up. In the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. You know, it's not just the angels in heaven are partying. They're rejoicing because it's the character of the Creator, of the Father of all of us. He's partying. He's delighted. If God opens the door of forgiveness, go in. God says, come in and feast with me. And that's the life he's invited us to now. Not come in and feel terrible about yourself. Come in and repent. Come in and sorrow over your sin, but let him take it away with joy and be wiped clean. Jesus goes on to reinforce the fact that the object of his death and resurrection is a transformation of relationship. He talks about friends. He calls his disciples friends. Now, we're not peer friends with God, the same way that I'm a peer friend with Bless. Both and he and I share so much together, and we're on the same level of created brothers in this world. And so you and I are. We're not God. But God calls us friends, and the best part of human friendships, you know, that deepest sense of sharing with our deepest and closest friends and sharing our lives together and simply enjoying one another's company and being accepted by somebody who knows you and actually still smiles to see you. That's what best friends do. They know where you fall short, but they're delighted to see you. In the same way, God knows where we fall short and is in the process of transforming us with his friendship. In John chapter 15, verses 13 and 15, this is what Jesus says. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father has told me. Told you everything. Invited us in. Shared life with us. This is the return to the garden. God wants to share with us everything. This is the much more. How much more has the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ won to us? It's won us forgiveness and reconciliation into this transforming friendship. So accepted that I'm encouraged to become whom I have been created to be. Now, I've been reading lately about the Yanomami people of northern Brazil, southern Venezuela. And I'm going to pause right here and just ask a question. Pastor Bless,
I'm here.
Could you please ask them just to hold off on shooting the basketball for a few moments? Thank you. Tell them I'm soon to be finished. Thank you, brothers and sisters. It's the delight of being in a church that has opened itself up to the neighborhood. We put that basketball hoop out there and invited the kids to play. Derek said, can we put this out there? And the overseers in the church said, yes, we want the neighborhood to come here. We want to spread the good news of the friendship of God and the delight of God with our neighborhood. And a basketball hoop and pastors and parishioners who like to play with the neighborhood are a good way, one of the best ways of doing evangelism. Now, to get back on track, I want to talk about the Yanomami people. They are an indigenous people of northern Brazil, southern Venezuela, who came into contact with Western culture in the last 70 years. And many people have tried to exploit them, as normally happens when cultures come into conflict. But they have, and as you can see by these pictures, they are in the midst of taking COVID precautions too. Unfortunately, because of their relative isolation from big urban centers, they don't have necessary antibodies to some of the more common flus. And so COVID-19 has struck the Yanomami people quite harshly. And actually, their children have been quite affected by it. So it is worth praying for them and Lord Jesus that they would come through this healthily. But many have come, besides those wanting to explore him, they have been set free by the good news of Jesus Christ. Some deeply spiritual and mature men and women have come in and lived among them and adopted their lifestyle to bring the good news of Jesus Christ and have lived with generations. And it has transformed this people, leading them from being oppressed by demonic spirits. And in some of the talking of the Yanomami who've come to faith and have become evangelists themselves, they talk about the spirit world and how real it is and how they actually see it in North American society. We don't realize because they're more subtle, but how the spirit world oppresses people. But Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Jesus Christ set them free from demonic oppression and from the lies these spirits gave about how much God actually hated them. I am struck by the news of how the good news of Jesus' sacrifice has been understood by them. And so I'd like you to read with me some of this because I think it reveals a clear understanding of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Now, the words in this, what I'm going to read, yaipada is their word for God, and nabas, that simply means outsiders. Non-Yanomami people. The Christian teaching of humanity is that all men, and that means generic men, women, boys, and girls, were created by Yaipada, not just the Nabas. He created each Yanomami as well. He also created the spirits, but the bad spirits chose to rebel against him. It was those spirits who then led the Nabas and the Yanomami alike to rebel against Yaipada. Going on, all men sinned against Yaipada, and he promised that death had to be paid by humanity. So Yaipada became a human and lived as a man, showing them how to live differently. Men still rebelled against him and killed him. But what they did not know was that when he died, he was dying the death that all Nabas and Yanomami alike were supposed to die. And I love the final sentence of this gospel presentation. He took vengeance on himself so that men could be his friends. He took vengeance on himself. Jesus Christ took the vengeance of all the sin and wrong in the world upon himself, so that you and me, brothers and sisters, could be friends of God, children once again of God. Chief Shufoot, now a witness for Jesus Christ, but a Yanomami tribal leader, former warrior and shaman who knew these spirits and the power they gave, puts it this way, Yaipada, that is God, is the friend of any Yanomami and Nabas who hangs his desires on him. If you desire God in reconciliation with God, he will be reconciled to you and restore you to friendship with him. This is so much more that God has promised us, that he did this great work and sacrificed through his son so we could be his friends. Brothers and sisters, beating ourselves up and falling short and sinning, this is the point. Jesus has already paid the price so that we could be restored to friendship. Grace is a more powerful invitation to transformation and change than hating ourselves more. I think it's our broken flesh or the lie of the enemy that sometimes we fall short of God and we're embarrassed to go back to him for restoration, and we almost go back to the garden where we want to put these fake clothes on ourselves, cover ourselves with leaves, and Jesus says, look, I see you all, and I've come to clothe you with my righteousness so that we can be friends, to wipe it away, to take your sin and shame away. And yes, you can change by hating yourself, and maybe you'll stop a habit or two, but it won't transform your heart. And it won't bring you into the sunshine of his love and of his grace that he has for us. Grace and God's open arms invite us into his presence and there to be wrapped into the friendship that transforms us. Let me end with this, because being a Christian, once again, it's not a change in address. It's not, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Because home is where the family lives. Home isn't home because of its place. Home is home because of who lives there. Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 39. This is the passion of Jesus Christ on the cross with the two criminals. Two terrorists, we should say. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then you can see, of course, he looks over to Jesus. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And listen to Jesus' reply and what I have underlined. And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." You'll be with me. Paradise is paradise because it's the location of the direct presence of God. You will be with me. This is what the cross and the resurrection have won for us: a cleansing of the slate, forgiveness and reconciliation, and then a restoration to friendship. The address of where we live is an added benefit. The true goal is restoration to God as our Father, Jesus Christ as our brother, to be in God's family together. Now I'm going to say it once again so we may end with the great truth and say it aloud. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen, my brothers and sisters.